As we look into the eternal words of life this morning, this is the final message, I'm planning anyway, that this is the final message that we're going to speak on John chapter 9, this wonderful chapter where we see the sixth sign that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John, the healing of the man who was born blind. And we've talked about it quite a bit, and we're going to, there are a few more things I want to point out today, and then we'll be finished. I might have a little bit left that we need to deal with next time, but we are going to get into John chapter 10 next time. So we're going to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table today, and I think there's going to be plenty to warm our hearts along the way and to prepare us for this wonderful ritual, the only ritual that the Lord has left for us to be observed in perpetuity. The formerly blind man who had the audacity to say that Jesus was a prophet and to stand up to the Pharisees was put out of the synagogue. He was unsynagogued. And so we see the way that this chapter has unfolded. Jesus tells the man to puts mud on his eyes, tells him to go to the pool of Siloam and to wash the mud from his eyes. And the Bible says he came back seeing. And his neighbors were very curious about this, and they started asking questions about it. And he said, you know, he put mud on my eyes, told me to go to wash in the pool of Siloam. I came back seeing. And they didn't know what to make of it, so they brought the Pharisees in. And when the Pharisees came in, they already are against Jesus. They have an opposition to Jesus. And so they're looking for a way to disprove that Jesus did this, because according to their own teaching, anyone who would be able to heal a man from blindness who had been blind from birth would be the Messiah. And now here is this man claiming that that's just what happened. And so they interview the man's parents. Is this really your son? Was he really born blind? And they're like, they know where the Pharisees are coming from. So they're like, he's of age. Talk to him. And they do. And the man is audacious. This is a man who impresses us by telling the truth all the time. Throughout our entire chapter, he tells the truth. Well, you tell us then. What about this man? Is he a sinner? We know he's a sinner, they say. And he confesses, I think he's a prophet. This man truly has regained his sight, not only physically, but spiritually. And he's put out by they continue to interrogate him. And finally, he says, I've already told you. Do you want me to tell you again? Do you want to become his disciples? Well, that was the final straw. The Pharisees are infuriated by this, and so they put the man out of the synagogue. They unsynagogued him. He is now basically an outcast, even from his own family, from the community of Israel, from the community of the synagogue. You know, if he owns a bakery, no one can buy his baked goods. This is a disaster. Now, of course, he was formerly a blind man. So, but you know, getting a job, all of these things, very, very, very difficult. And this is the scene that we're going to pick up with and finish up with this morning. It's at this time when the man is dejected, when the man is put out, when the man is alone, where the man who had just gained his sight, what should be the most joyful day of his life, has now become a day where he is isolated and outcasted, when he is put out of everything he's ever known about community. It's at this moment that Jesus steps back into the story. And it's a wonderful thing, because Jesus is basically absent throughout most of the story. He heals the man, he puts the mud on the guy's eyes, tells him what to do, and then we don't hear from Jesus again. During the interrogation of the parents and when the Pharisees come in and the interrogation of the men, Jesus is not around. But when he heard, and this is exactly what the scriptures are going to tell us here. Well, let me read it for you. John chapter 9, verse 35. When Jesus heard that they, that's the Pharisees, had cast him out, and having found him, he said, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Which is an interesting question. And he, this is the formerly blind man, answered, and who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He didn't just say he believed. Anybody can do that. but he worshiped him. And then the chapter doesn't end like this. There's another little kind of really poignant and terrifying ending to the story. Jesus then said, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and they said, "Are we also blind? What are you trying to say, Jesus? Say it plainly." Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." It's an astonishing way to end this chapter. And we're seeing the, by the time we get to John chapter 13, it's basically the last night that Jesus has on this earth. And that goes to 21. So we're going to spend a lot of time on Jesus' last couple days on this earth. The death and resurrection of Christ, the upper room discourse, all of these wonderful things. But it's really ramping up now, the opposition that Jesus has with the Pharisees. I want you to notice a couple of things as we move along. First of all, in verse 35, notice that Jesus went, after hearing that this man had been cast out, Jesus found him. I preached not long ago about how Jesus saw this man in John chapter 9 and verse 1. He really saw him. He sees people that other people don't see. And we kind of see this affirmed again. He comes to this man when he's in his moment of greatest need. And he stood still for Bartimaeus. We talked about that as well. Bartimaeus cries out to him. All of his disciples are trying to shush him. But he stands still. Jesus stood still, the text tells us. And we also talked about how Jesus stands still for us. Every single time we will call out his name and say, "Lord, help." Perfectly good prayer, by the way. You know, when Peter was drowning, he didn't pull out an Episcopalian prayer book to find out what does a commercial fisherman pray when he's drowning. He said, "Help!" Perfectly good prayer. The point is, Jesus sees especially hurting people, and he sees us too. And so, seeing that this man was now outcast and alone, that he'd been cast out of the synagogue, and seeing that he has had the audacity to affirm the fact that Jesus is a prophet and not a sinner, like these Pharisees said, "We know he's a sinner." Jesus now steps back into the picture. The Bible says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Anybody ever witnessed that? Anybody ever see the Lord be closer than ever in times when our hearts were broken? And this is a beautiful picture of our own salvation. We can't miss this. Jesus finds people. Jesus found this man. Jesus is the one who in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 came to seek and to save. Seek and to save. Look for, find, discover, and save those who are lost. Jesus seeks sinners, looks after sinners, goes after sinners. But Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, tells us that that is not the case with respect to man. That is not, the opposite is not true. The Apostle Paul writes this, "None is righteous." Notice these universal words, these all-encompassing words. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. How many seek for God? None seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And there it is. Jesus seeks sinners, but nobody is seeking after God. You say, "Yeah, but I sought after God once." Yeah, that's because God sought after you. And you are responding to a call that is irresistible. Well, in this way, God gets all of the glory. God gets all of the credit for doing what only God could do. This is the divine order of salvation. Now, some don't like this order. They prefer to give glory to the fallen will of man rather than to the omniscient and beautiful compassion of God. But I can promise you, the Bible knows no such teaching. I love what the Anglican William Temple said back in the 1940s. He said, "This man did not find Jesus. Jesus found him. And that is the deepest truth of the Christian faith. Jesus found me." I don't know why he did, but I'm so glad he did. temple goes on to say, our fellowship is rooted in his compassion. Yes, not our will, not our fallen will, not our nonsense. The Bible says that the carnal mind is at enmity, is an enemy of God. And so God has to do something to change our mind. And this is his beautiful work. It's his compassion. The carnal mind is at enmity toward Christ. So now Jesus asked the man a question. And I'm going to be completely honest with you here. It seems a little overly theological to me. He says to the man, he shows up. And remember, the man doesn't know his face. He's never seen Jesus' face. Jesus told him to go wash away the mud. But he since then, Jesus hasn't been in the picture. So now he sees Jesus' face, and certainly, especially, you know, blind people have a real attenuation to the voice. And so he certainly would have recognized the voice that told him to wash. But now he's seeing Jesus' face. And Jesus says to him, and I don't know, I find this odd. Maybe you don't. But Jesus says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, that's a pretty theological question. Why not just, do you believe in me? Do you believe in me? Throughout the Gospels, we see these titles, Son of God and Son of Man, being applied to Jesus over and over and over again. And both of them, of course, are true, but they're different. They have a different emphasis. Son of Man calls up the idea of the mission of Christ. God had to become a man so that he could live a perfect life and die on the cross for our sins. The Son of Man gives us this image of Jesus becoming the Word becoming flesh, God becoming a man, so that he could identify with us and work as our priest and represent us before God. Son of God, I think, speaks more to his person, his deity. He is indeed the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. They're different, but they're both important theological, Christological designations. But the most important thing that I think we need to see about this phrase, Son of Man, is something that we find from the Old Testament. And we see it in Technicolor in this wonderful encounter that Jesus has with Nathanael. And I want to go back there for a little bit this morning and look at this story a second time, because I think it has a real clarifying impact on what we're seeing at the end of John chapter 9 over here. You remember that John chapter 1, Jesus is calling his first. Do you remember? This was many years ago. Steve and Karen were over the house last night, and we were reminiscing, and we were thinking about things that we came to the conclusion that we've forgotten a lot more than we remember. But do you remember? That was long before COVID. But John chapter 1, Jesus is calling his first disciples, and after John and Andrew encounter Jesus, Andrew runs to get his brother Rocky, Simon. And Jesus found Philip, and he says to Philip, follow me, akalatheu moi in the Greek, just you, follow me. That's it. Two Greek words. Short little sentence, one of the shortest sentences in the Bible. And this is, by the way, the most characteristic way of Jesus calling people. He basically said to them, follow me. And something happened when he told them to follow him. When he walked up to Matthew and he said, follow me, do you know what Matthew does, this tax collector Levi at the time? Do you know what Matthew, who writes the first gospel, does? He gets up from his tax table and he walks away from everything to follow Jesus. Tell me there's no irresistible call. When Jesus Christ calls your name, you come down out of the tree, Zacchaeus. And by the end of dinner with him, you're saying, if I have wronged anyone, I will pay it all back. And Jesus will say to Zacchaeus, this day, salvation has visited this house. Yeah, when God calls your name, something changes. Salvation is of the Lord. There was a guy in the belly of a big fish one time who was struggling with the will of God for his life. And that big fish took him in the opposite, he was going on a boat in the opposite direction of where God told him to go. And that big fish swallowed him up and was bringing him back to the exact path that God had him to go. And inside the big fish in Jonah chapter 2, we have this dialogue that Jonah is having with God. Well, more of a monologue. He's speaking to God. And at the end of it all, he finally comes to term with this. He didn't want to go to Assyria. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew how wicked those people were. They didn't deserve to be saved. If it was up to Jonah, those people would never be saved. But in the belly of the big fish, where he is orienting himself to the sovereignty of God for a little bit, all of a sudden Jonah says, "Salvation is of God." And at that moment, the fish spit him up, threw him up onto the shore. Yeah. So we've got all kinds of things. Follow me. We've got all kinds of things happening in John chapter 1. This one's finding this one. This one's finding this one. And we have a repetition of a word that we see over and over again. Heurisko. We have it up here. You see this. Just quick little Greek lesson. You see that little accent? It's going this way, almost like a C that's over the upsilon there, right? That means that the word has to be pronounced like an H. If it's going the other way, then there's no affectation at all. So this is heurisko. And we see it over and over again. It's a verb that simply means to find. So one guy is heuriscoing him, and then he goes and heuriscos this guy, and he goes and heurisco this guy, and we see it all throughout this first chapter of John. It's actually fascinating. It simply means to find something or to find someone. So in John chapter 1:42, Andrew heuriscoed. Now watch this for a moment, okay? Because the grammar is so cool here, and I know that I don't want to get into the weeds, but when it says Andrew found his own brother Rocky, or Simon, right? He's not Rocky yet. Jesus will call him Rocky. But he says because of the heaviness of his head. But Andrew heuriscoed his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have heuriscoed the Messiah," which means the Christ. The difference is in the first heurisco, the first we have found, Andrew found Simon, it's a present active indicative. It's just a simple statement. He went and found him. But in the second case, we have found him who is the Messiah, him who is the Christ. It's a perfect tense. We have found forever the one who is the Christ. We have found him forever. This is the guy. Peter, you got to come and meet this guy. He's the one. So, such a beautiful picture. And then in verse 45, we've got Philip finding Nathanael, and watch what we've got. It says, "Philip heuriscoed Nathanael and said to him, 'We have heuriscoed him of whom Moses in the law and all of the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" And so in the first use of heurisco there, Philip just finds Nathanael. Present active indicative, just a simple statement of the fact of what happened. But in the second use of heurisko, we have found forever, perfect active indicative again. We have found forever him of whom Moses and the law and all of the prophets wrote. This is the guy. This is the message of the early disciples of Jesus. We have found the guy forever. He's the one. This is the one that Moses wrote about, that prophet who would come. This is the one that all of the prophets talked about, the one that would be born in Bethlehem. The one that would be on a tree and would say something like, my God, why have you forsaken me in Psalm 22 in verse 1? The one who said, I am poured out like wax. The one who said, I thirst, Psalm 22, all Psalm 22. The one of whom it was predicted in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 or 3, that as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you may be the smallest of the villages of Israel, from you shall he come unto me who shall be the ruler of all Israel. This is the guy, Peter. This is the guy, heurisko. What a beautiful picture, by the way, of our Christian journey. Just like these men, when we finally encounter Jesus, we should have an immediate fire to go and find others for Jesus, right? So I'm going to show you something, though, because this might sound like we're finding people for Jesus and that we're the ones that are doing the saving, but that's not the case. Once we've truly encountered Jesus, we bring them to the Lord for the kingdom, but it's God who's ultimately doing the finding. So Andrew finds Peter. Jesus finds Philip. Philip finds Nathanael. Nathanael would also found a hot dog company, I think, that would be a favorite by the New York Yankees. There's never been a Nathan's hot dog consumed in my home. That's a New York Yankees hot dog. That is a hot dog from hell. Yes, I like Derek Jeter. I get it. He's a good guy, and he was a great captain. But he was still a Yankee. Let's face it. Yankees. That must make the rest of us rebels. I don't know. Anyway, Nathan's hot dog from the devil. If you take one thing away from this message, ballpark Franks, Fenway Franks, you're on good, solid ground. Anyway, are you guys trying to distract me? But this is what followers of Jesus do. We go and we find people and we bring them to the Lord. But remember, everything that we understand in Scripture needs to be understood in the context of the whole counsel of God. And as we study the whole counsel of God, we find something very beautiful, and that is we understand that whenever anyone comes to Jesus, even if it's through the witnessing of another believer, it is always God that is doing the calling. This is exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 44. We've studied it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So you know what? If you know Jesus today, it's because somewhere God spoke to your heart, your eyes opened, your blindness was gone, and you have followed Jesus ever since. I can't even believe the radical change that came into my life. The moment I believed, it was astonishing. I had this beautiful girlfriend back in those days. Now she's my beautiful wife of almost 40 years. But I remember coming home. I was saved on a mission field. I remember coming home and saying, listen, I want to still date you because I love you. But I want you to know I am a completely different person. Everything I cared about before I left for this detachment is different. Isn't that true, Mary? And she said that she wanted to continue. She started coming to church with me. The Lord opened her heart graciously, compassionately, and saved her soul as well. It's beautiful, just beautiful. Well, Philip found Nathanael and he said to him, we have once and for all, perfect tense, we have once and for all found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Now, when Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth, I want you to notice what he didn't do. He didn't clutch his pearls and say, well, why I never. He didn't say anything at all, as a matter of fact, that was like to respond to what sounds to be a little bit of a snarky statement. Maybe it wasn't. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he didn't argue. He didn't react. He understood that recognizing Jesus for who he is not something that he could ever convince Nathanael of. He says something very beautiful. He submitted himself to the power of God to work, and he said, come and see. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see for yourself. You talk to him, Nathanael. It's only going to be a few minutes later that Nathanael is going to say, you are the king of Israel and you are the son of God. That's how long it took for Jesus to convince Nathanael of who he was. We'll get to that. So he didn't clutch his pearls. He did precisely what we should do. We should tell them. We should invite them. And then we should trust the Father to do the drawing, the Holy Spirit to do the convincing, and Jesus to do the saving. We can do that same thing. We don't have to get offended when people who don't know God say something bad about God. We were unsaved at one time. And we were just as dumb as a stump. We knew nothing about spirituality. We might have talked a good talk, but we knew nothing. I was a young Catholic boy. I knew nothing. I made my confirmation and my first communion in the Catholic Church. The only image I had of Moses was the Ten Commandments movie. I learned nothing at Catholic Church, nothing. I never made the connection that that person that was depicted at the altar of the church on a cross, still there, by the way, celebrating the crucifixion rather than the resurrection, but still there. I never made the connection, or nobody tried to connect the dots for me, that that person died for my sins. Or maybe they did, and I was blind. And when you're blind, you can't see. God had to come and heal my blindness. So instead of trying to argue our friends or our family into the kingdom, maybe we should just challenge them to come to church for a month of Sundays and just see if God does something. Maybe see if God creates an appetite. Or maybe we should challenge them to a personal Bible study. Let's get together once a week for a month and just see what happens. In other words, don't be afraid to trust the Holy Spirit to do his job and to let God create an appetite, because he's the only one who can. We can tell them about Jesus, we can share the gospel, but we cannot create an appetite for spiritual things. That is God's work. The faster we understand that, the more liberty we're going to have in our soul winning. We're not going to feel badly or like we failed. We communicate the message, and then God, the Holy Spirit, works with that person. Okay, so let's be honest, though. Nathaniel's response sounds a little snarky. But I'm just going to throw this out there. Maybe it wasn't so snarky. He said, "Can anything good thing come from Nazareth?" And the fact of the matter is, there's nothing in the Old Testament that says that the Messiah would come from Nazareth. So what he might have been saying is, We found the one that Moses wrote about. We found the one who's the Messiah. And Nathaniel's like, how could such a good thing come from Nazareth? There's nothing written in the Old Testament scriptures about Nazareth. And again, beautiful answer by Philip. Come and see. Well, Jesus saw Nathaniel coming toward him and said, Jesus says to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathaniel's like, "You know me?" Jesus' statement is taking him by surprise, to say the least. Truth is, Jesus saw right through Nathaniel before he even came up to him. He peered deeply into Nathaniel's soul. He knew everything he believed. He knew everything he thought. He knew everything he hoped for. He knew everything he talked to him, I mean God, about. He knew every prayer that he had prayed. He knew everything about this man. He knew about Simon, too. That's why he called him Rocky. You shall be called Rocky. You shall be called Peter, right? And then remember that beautiful play on words in Matthew 16, where he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." You're a small, movable stone, Petros, but upon the Petra, the mountain of my word, I will build my church. A good lesson for pastors, too. If you're a pastor and you happen to be listening on the internet, Jesus builds the church. You don't have to get involved with Madison Avenue tactics, any of that stuff. You don't have to do advertising and all of these crazy gimmicks to try to get people. You know what? The Lord will build his church and be satisfied with the church he builds. Anyway, I digress. Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, what in God's round earth did Jesus see? I'll tell you what, whatever he saw, it is going to spin Nathaniel's head around, and he is going to know instantly that he is in the presence of the Son of God. What could it possibly have been? Maybe he made some secret vow to God. Maybe he said, "Lord, if you show me some sign, I'm struggling in my faith." Maybe he was entertaining some secret sin. Who knows? Never tells us. Jesus just says, "Nathaniel, before Philip called you, I saw you under the tree." And what's going to be the response that Nathaniel has to that? He is going to say, "Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. And you are the King of Israel." He knows at that very moment that only God could have known what he was talking about. Nathanael knows the scriptures. His phrase is a very important phrase. He says, "You are the Son of God." Notice it's Son of God. "And you are the King of Israel." And what he's doing is he's referring to Psalm 2 that talks about the Messiah as both the Son of God and the King of Israel. "As for me," God says in Psalm 2, beginning with verse 6, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, and I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So every Jew knew that when Messiah comes, he would be two things. He would be the Son of God, just as the prophecy says, and he would also be the King of Israel. Right here, just on the strength of Jesus knowing what he said or thought underneath that tree, Nathanael confesses him as both. He is Messiah. He is the King of Israel. He is the Son of God. Jesus' response is very, very interesting. Jesus says, he doesn't say, "Right, I'm glad you finally figured it out." He doesn't say that at all. Listen to what he says instead. Jesus says, "Because I said to you, 'I saw you under the fig tree,' do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And then he tells them two things that are these greater things, okay? And the first thing he says is, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened." That's pretty cool. And second, he said, "You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Two greater things than knowing exactly what Nathanael was thinking underneath the tree. Let's take them in order. First of all, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open." I think that there's a couple things that are lost in translation here, namely three. First of all, in the Greek, we have the double amen. We've talked about this before, right? Amen, amen. This is translated verily, verily. But whenever John uses this, puts these words in Jesus' mouth, or records Jesus saying these things, I should say, he is drawing and he is highlighting. He's saying, take out your highlighter, and what comes next, drag your highlighter across it. Because here, when Jesus says, "Verily, verily," he is saying, "Listen, I'm about to tell you something very important. It's a heavy revy. Don't miss it." So, amen, amen. The second thing that I think is missed in the translation is the word "you," which shifts in number in the Greek. So, notice this, verse 51, the A part. "Truly, truly, I say to you," see the "you," right? "You will see heaven opened." The first "you" is singular, the second is plural. So what Jesus is actually saying here is, I'm saying something to you, Nathanael. You will all see heaven opened. The second "you" is plural. So what he's saying is, what I'm about to tell you about, Nathanael, is something that every one of my followers throughout all of the ages will see. And if you know Jesus, you've seen heaven opened. We'll talk about this in just a moment. The third thing that I think is lost in translation is the grammatical form of the word "opened." And again, the grammar is so important in these words. It's not that we have a bad translation. It's that the translation doesn't fully communicate what Jesus is saying here. "Truly, truly, I say to you," singular, Nathanael, "that you all," plural, "will see heaven opened." Well, what would you think if I told you that this word "opened" is in the perfect tense? What's the perfect tense in the Greek? Something that happens at a moment in time and continues forever. Hey, Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you all will see heaven opened forever. When I open heaven," and Jesus does that at the cross, "it will never be closed again." You're going to see that. You think you're impressed that I knew what you were thinking under the tree? You've got no clue what's coming up ahead. So, yeah, I think these things are lost in translation a little bit. Because Jesus has come, heaven has been opened and will remain opened forever. The official opening of heaven came at the crucifixion of Jesus as he shed his precious blood for the sins of man, and it is still open today. When you go and tell somebody about Jesus and you invite them to believe, you invite them to put faith in Jesus, you can do so on the basis of the fact that you know that if they believe, heaven is open to them. It has never closed, and it never will. So, Jesus has come. Heaven is open. When Jesus says this to Nathanael, the cross is still future. You will see. You all will see. Now, we think about that, and the cross is past. So, we have seen. We have seen heaven opened. The second greater thing that Jesus says to tells Nathanael that he will see is that all believers will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, this is interesting because he says, again, he's talking to Nathanael, you will, he says to him, singular, but then he says, you will all see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is a reference to the dream that Jacob had. You remember the dream with the ladder coming down from heaven? Quoting from Genesis chapter 28 and verse 12, Jacob saw a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached into heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So he has this dream, and then Jacob wakes up, and what does he say? Sure, he sang it, actually. He said, surely the presence of the Lord. No, he didn't sing it. He said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. Nathanael is going to understand what that place is. I'm getting ahead of myself. He said, surely the Lord is in this place. And he also said in verse 17, 28, 17 of Genesis, how awesome is this place. There is none other, this is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. This is nothing less than the Son of God, the house of God, the gate of heaven. Well, in this encounter with Nathanael, Jesus writes himself into that story. He writes himself into that. You think you've seen something? Because I knew what you were thinking underneath the fig tree. Wait till you see me open heaven forever. And wait till you see the angels ascending and descending on me. Do you know why? Because I am the way, the truth, the life, the gate, the one that you must come to go to heaven. Jesus is the place where heaven and earth meet. That ladder ascended with the ascending and descending angels. That ladder was on the earth and it was in heaven. And Jesus is the one who touches heaven and earth. He's the gate. He is going to tell us in the next chapter, John chapter 10. I am the door of the sheep. I'm the door of the sheep. Not every four-legged beast that ever lived. The sheep. Who are the sheep? They're the ones that God has called, whose voice they hear. The Bible says, my sheep hear my voice, and another shepherd they will not follow. It's a specific voice for sheep, those who are a part of the flock of God. Well, so Jesus writes himself into this amazing passage. In the Genesis passage, we have frequent allusions to this place. And the word this being used repeatedly. Here Jesus is saying, I am this place. I am the place where heaven and earth meet. I am the very Bethel, the house of God, the gate of heaven, the one through which sinners can flee and find help. He alone is the gateway to heaven. I am the way, he said in John chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the door of the sheep, John 10, 7. There's one more thing I wanted to mention before we get back to the narrative of John 9 and finish this up this morning. And that is, I don't know if you noticed it. Steve, go back a few. Go back a few. I'll tell you when to stop. Wait a minute. Go back. Yeah. Anybody notice it? What did Nathanael say about Jesus? You are the Son of God. And you are the Messiah. The King of Israel, right? But here Jesus says, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on what? The Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now, Jesus asked the man who had been formerly blind, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man doesn't say, what's that?
He said, who is that?
Tell me so that I can believe in him. He can't imagine that this mysterious person we're about to meet is actually standing right in front of him. Well, every Jew would have understood the origin of this phrase, Son of Man. Because in Daniel chapter 7, we have an amazing prophecy. It's actually a prophecy of Jesus returning to heaven after he's paid for our sins. He's died, he's been resurrected, he goes into heaven, and there's a ceremony in heaven, a reception ceremony, where he is received before the Father and given a kingdom that will never end because of his faithfulness on the earth. Daniel chapter 7, look at what it says. I saw in the night visions, Daniel said, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, clouds are glory in the Old and New Testament typology. I saw with the clouds of heaven, there came one like what? I'm looking, and I see with the clouds of glory in heaven, I see one like the Son of Man. And he came before, he came to the Ancient of Days. This is God the Father. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is after he finished the work. This is after he died for my filthy sins. This is after he accomplished when he said, Father, it is finished. Tetelestai, it is done. It was done forever. Everything I needed to get to heaven had been accomplished on my behalf. The only thing that was lacking was the faith that God would give me because of his mercy. And he came to the Ancient of Days and he was presented before him. Hey, he left heaven as the Word, as pure God, only God. And the Word became flesh in John 1:14 and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. And he took upon human nature, perfect human nature, not sinful human nature, but the nature that Adam had before he fell. And now the God-man, fully God and fully man, enters into heaven different than he left. The Word has now become flesh, born as a baby, lived into an adult, and died on the cross for our filthy sins. And now he came before the Ancient of Days and he was presented before him. Can you imagine the reception ceremony in heaven for Jesus after he accomplished this? I always do. I always do, he said, the things that please my Father. He came to the Ancient of Days and he was presented before him and he was given. Now, the God-man was given. The theanthropic person, God and man in one person. And to him it was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Who could this be but Jesus? That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Formerly blind man, do you believe in the Son of Man? That blind man knew exactly what Jesus was asking. It sounds like a theological question because it is. But every Jew would have known this because this was their hope. This was their expectation. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Not, what's that? What's the Son of Man? But who is he so that I can believe in him? This man has come to a beautiful point. He's come to a point where he trusts Jesus. And if Jesus says, that guy's the Son of Man, he's going to believe in him. Jesus has proved himself to him. Well, so we have this beautiful picture of the reception ceremony in heaven. If you can't get excited by that, there'll be an altar call at the end. Matthew chapter 8:19 and verse 28. Jesus told the 12, I love this. It's a word that I can never pronounce with any kind of fluency. But he tells the 12, truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world. The word is palienensia. Palienensia. It's a little bit of a tricky word to pronounce. It's used one time in the Bible, this phrase, the new world. And you know what it means? It means the cosmic renewal. When I renew everything, Jesus says, when I fix it all, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus asked the man who had been formerly blind, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? He can't imagine that this mysterious Son of Man person that he would have identified with Daniel 7 in the reception ceremony could be the man who's right in front of him. And so, as we'd expect, this man who's told the truth from the beginning of our chapter tells the truth again. He doesn't say, of course I do. He says, who is he? Tell me who he is and I will believe in him. Because he's come to trust Jesus at his word. He knows Jesus' voice, a figure, an image that is going to figure prominently in the next chapter. Sheep hear his voice and the voice of no other. He knows the voice of the one who's healed him. He's already confessed before the Pharisees with great audacity that Jesus is a prophet. And so he trusts him. He reasons, if this man could heal my lifelong blindness and move me from darkness to light, then I'm willing to trust him on the basis of his word alone. If he tells me who the Son of Man is, if he's actually here, of course I'll believe in him. And Jesus says, you've seen him and he is the one. Speaking, the word seen there is very poignant and with respect to the fact that the man was blind all of his life. But you have seen him and he is speaking to you. And the man says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. It's come full circle. The man has come to genuine faith in Jesus. St. Augustine said that it's one thing to say, I believe, as this man did, but it's something else again to do what he did next. He worshiped him. This man sees now with more than just his eyes. He's found the place where heaven and earth meet. He's found the very Bethel, the house of God into which sinners can flee for refuge. He's found the gate to heaven. And he's found the place where angels ascend and descend. He's found the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. He's woken from his long life of unbelief and darkness. He's wiped the sleep from his formerly blind eyes. And he can honestly say with Jacob, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. The one who had come to seek and save the lost had found him. The chapter doesn't end great for everybody. It ends great for this man. It ends great for the one who was formerly physically blind and is now spiritually and physically seeing. Have them come right in, Pastor Steve. They coming down? Okay. But Jesus ends the chapter with these words that I read earlier. For judgment I came into the world that those who do not see may see. Put your hand up if you think you're in that category. I know I am. I was blind as a bat and now I see. And that those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and they said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. I was talking to somebody just today and they were saying, you know, I was telling somebody about the gospel and they could not have been. They were saying, you know, this is like, it's like a fantasy. It's like it doesn't seem real. They think they see. They think they understand. They think that they see the foolishness of it. The preaching of the gospel is foolishness to them who are perishing, right? But yet, it's because of their blindness. It's because of the blindness that is in them. They think that they see perfectly. These Pharisees think that they see perfectly. They think they have 20/20 spiritual vision. They think that they know perfectly. Throughout this chapter, they've said a number of the, come right on in, kids. They think they've said that they know things. We know this man's a sinner. Can't tell us differently. But now Jesus is on the scene and he really, really knows what's going on. He knows that this man who was physically blind from birth now sees physically and spiritually. But these Pharisees who can physically see remain in the deepest depths of spiritual blindness. It's not for nothing that three times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will call them blind guides. They are blind men leading their also blind disciples, and they will lead them right off a cliff, right into a pit. So our chapter is very much the story of the blind who now see and the seeing blind. Amen?